Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. This week is part three in a series on the biblical prophetic book of Micah. There are three sermons in the book of Micah. Now we've arrived at the final sermon in chapter 6-7. Micah begins all of his messages with a command to hear the word of God. Micah 6:1, hear now what the Lord is saying, which is something our generation is no longer doing because people no longer believe in God and his word. People are living autonomous from God. And so the prophetic indictment in the book of Micah against apostate Israel in 700 BC has timeless relevance to our day. The prophecies of Micah all foreshadow the greater apostasy, the one that is coming upon the world in these last days in preparation for the final judgment, the apocalypse. But before we get into the text of Micah, as I've been doing throughout this series, I would like to say a few words about the ministry of the prophets. It may appear that these Old Testament prophets were well-known, well-respected, popular speakers in their day. After all, they had their writings included in the Bible. Certainly, they must have been notable rabbi, at least among the religious Jews. But actually, their ministries meant suffering. And we fail to realize how much they had to suffer. The book of Chronicles, after recounting the apostasy and the judgment that fell upon Israel, points out, 2 Chronicles 36:15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at the prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people, until there was no remedy. The words of the biblical writers were not received by the people. Now, there were other clergymen, rabbi, prophets, who would preach a worldly, culturally acceptable message, a version of Jehovah worship that was popular with the people. These clergy were welcomed by the people. I mean, Israel was a religious nation. But these were the false prophets who preached a prosperity gospel. They didn't touch on controversial social issues, and they said very little against the sins of the nation, just like false prophets today. Jeremiah chapter 23, they keep saying to those who despise God, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But for the biblical prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we have Jeremiah 20, verse 8. Each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. At the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, God even told Jeremiah that the kings of Judah, the princes, the priests, and the people of the land will fight against you. You're not going to be popular. You're going to be an outcast. As Paul wrote about the New Testament apostolic ministry, we have become the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even until now. Micah writes about himself in chapter 7, woe to me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. So it doesn't seem as if Micah had a huge group of godly followers. He wasn't the pastor of a megachurch or even a mini megachurch. He wasn't running a multi-million dollar Jews for Jehovah type of ministry, earning six figures, working out of some plush ministry office. That's how the false prophets were faring, but not for the true prophets of God. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. In the great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, we read about the Old Testament prophets, and others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. According to Jewish tradition, it was Isaiah, the great statesman prophet, who was sawn in two under the reign of King Manasseh. Isaiah wasn't ecumenical enough or tolerant enough of Manasseh's pagan form of Jehovah worship. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Now, there were some years when Jehovah worship became somewhat popular, such as in the revivals during the reign of Manasseh's father, Hezekiah. But even in those times, the true prophets of God were considered extremists. The people would sometimes lean toward Jehovah worship, but never to the degree preached by God's prophets. So here's a question. Would you have followed the true prophets of God if you lived back in 700 BC? You might say, oh, I would have been a follower of the true prophets. Well, today, if you're not attending a solid Bible teaching church that is suffering in sacrificial ministry, you would not have been a follower of God's prophets if you lived in ancient Israel. The Pharisees in Jesus' day thought that if they were living in the days of the prophets, they would have supported them. Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, oh, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." The reason for the delusion and the revisionist history of the Pharisees is because the Pharisees did not understand or appreciate the true moral stance of the prophets. The Pharisees had such a shallow view of God's moral law that they didn't understand that the Old Testament prophets would have spoken against them, that they were actually the false teachers in the first century. And they showed this by rejecting Christ. You know, it's like those who say they would have been anti-slavery and Republican if they had lived in the days of Lincoln. But if they support abortion today, that the baby in the womb doesn't have the right to life, be sure that if they had been living in the 1860s, they would have supported slavery. Because it's the same moral error in abortion. The denial of human rights to a class of people. The ungodly always think they're the good guys in the story, when actually they're blind to the moral imperatives of the current day. Well, I say all this about the suffering of the prophets of God just to encourage those who are in Christian ministry or those thinking about going into Christian ministry. Be prepared for a difficult life. As far as this world is concerned, there will be spiritual blessings, true purpose, abiding joy, but expect to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:3. You'll likely not have a big following. You will likely live below the poverty level. Like the prophets of old, you will probably wander in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Like Jesus, he had nowhere to lay his head. But this is our reward. We share in the suffering of Christ. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. But there'll be such joy in serving Christ, it will not seem like suffering. People will tune into my radio program or watch my YouTube channel and think, oh, this must be a large, prosperous ministry. No, we're like the typical church in America, under 100 in attendance. We meet in a renovated truck body shop. My office was once the paint spray booth. People imagine the job of the pastor. As the pastor sitting in a comfy office, sipping coffee, you know, reading Bible commentators all day long. Well, last week I was standing in a septic tank breaking rocks with a sledgehammer. You know, most ministry involves either working two jobs or making ends meet by being the pastor, but also being the church maintenance guy, the church secretary, the church cleaning service, the church lawn service. You know, I mention all this, you know, like Paul had to bring up his hardships in ministry, 2 Corinthians 11, you know, not to boast or to have people feel sorry for him, but to encourage. I don't want Christians in their service for Christ to get discouraged if their ministry doesn't look like popular TV ministries. I want Christians to know that they're in the right place when their ministries for Christ seem unrewarded, unappreciated. Too many pastors, missionaries, Christian workers get discouraged and quit when actually, unbeknownst to them, they're doing a great work for God. They're in the company of the prophets. James chapter 5, verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So that's a word about the life of the prophets. Now let's take a look at the message of the prophets. Micah chapter 6, Micah's final sermon from the Lord. Micah 6, 1. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel he will dispute. Micah's message begins in the form of a legal case against Israel. This is something that people could understand in their culture. The legal courts in their day, you know, a guilty man may come before a judge and be prosecuted. So also God has a case, a legal case, against the nation of Israel. And the New Testament teaches that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. So this analogy is not far afield. The case begins by summoning the jury, or rather witnesses to the trial. Let the hills hear. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. Nature has to be the witness because mankind is the one being prosecuted. This same idea is found in Psalm chapter 50. And summon the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. Also, Deuteronomy 32, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So in verse 3, God now asks the people to bring forth their case, for them to explain why they have not obeyed God, why they have broken the covenant. And God supplies for them a possible reason, that maybe God wasn't good to them. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. So God here is recounting his rescue of the Jews out of Egypt and giving them the land of Canaan. If it weren't for God, the Jews would have continued to be a slave people, and they would have died off years ago. And in this, Americans also have to explain their abandonment of God. We're the richest nation on earth. We lack nothing. Even the poorest in America is richer than the richest in other countries. There's no shortage of food or of employment. We're the world's military superpower, and yet we've abandoned God. And not only that, protesters, college intellectuals, and politicians are claiming that America is a terrible place, that we're so oppressed, that America is so unfair. They're not thankful. And the narrative now is that we need to abandon Christian values to create a better world. You know, this is insane. Where is this coming from? What makes people think this way? Well, they're spoiled, selfish, ungrateful children. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. At the judgment, 21st century Americans who have rebelled against God, given all of their blessings, will receive the greater condemnation. The case then continues where God explains to them how easy it would have been for the nation to have obeyed and pleased God. God was not requiring of them anything burdensome. As in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Micah 6, 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This would be similar to someone in our day, where someone might emphasize the fact that he's not asking much by saying, I'm not requiring you to give your firstborn son, or this is not going to cost you an arm and a leg. And now we read this famous verse in Micah that's quoted quite often in the church, Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Most Christians miss the context and the meaning of this verse, that it's referring to God's yoke being easy and his burden light. God is not requiring financial gifts, their produce, as did the false fertility god Baal. What God simply requires is an attitude of holiness. Three aspects: to do justice, to do what is right by the law of God. Now, today, those who are violating God's law think that they're doing justice. The left is claiming to be SJWs, social justice warriors. But they have redefined justice. Micah is speaking here about justice defined by God's law, which means accountability and responsibility. Justice, as defined today, claims that justice is relieving people of accountability and responsibility because those virtues are considered oppression. Well, second, God requires loving kindness. This is the Hebrew word hesed, which is translated in the King James Version, mercy. But Bible scholars pretty much agree today that the word carries the idea of loyalty, loyalty to God, putting God first. So Mike is not saying we just need to be more loving and more merciful. This is about being a loyal, consistent, faithful follower of God. Third, to walk humbly with your God. And this is the prerequisite and the reason for all obedience. Pride is usually the attitude behind all disobedience. The modern American intellectual thinks he knows better than God and his word, so he doesn't put himself under the law of God. He's too proud. So in God's case against Israel, after reviewing the blessings of God upon the nation and the basic requirements of God, now the specific charge is made against the nation's particular sins. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name, hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time. So God is speaking to the city, likely Jerusalem, the financial capital, and the people are reminded to have a healthy fear of God's judgment, because the times or the continuance of the city is in accordance with God's allowance. Verse 10, is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. This word violence here actually carries the idea of lawlessness, which is exactly what's happening in our nation today. Economic lawlessness. The rules do not matter. The rules are considered oppressive social constructs, even economic rules. And notice that the economic lawlessness is accompanied by economic lies and deceit. This is not speaking about general lies in the nation. The context is monetary deceit. Mike is addressing the economic financial crimes of the nation. Now, Micah could have pointed to the immorality and the idolatry, but in all of Micah's messages, he focuses on the economic cheating. Sermon number 1, chapter 2, verse 8, the leaders steal from the people and they evict. Sermon chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 11, the politicians twist everything that's straight and take bribes. They fleece the sheep rather than taking care of the sheep. The people are food for the elites. And now in this third sermon, the leadership has a short measure and deceptive scales and weights. The rich of the city are full of lawlessness, and they're deceitful in their monetary policy. One commentator described it as commercial trickery. One lesson here is that our conscience needs to be informed not by the culture, not by Fox News, but by the Word of God. Because as it is, our social concerns tend to be what everyone else around us tells us they should be. If the media is reporting on COVID, that becomes our main concern. If students are being exposed every day to a steady diet of global warming hysteria, they will believe global warming is the existential crisis in our day. How do political pundits today, even conservative ones, choose which issue they want to cover? Are they being informed by the Word of God, or just by whatever annoys them at the moment? But here in Micah, and in the other biblical prophets, there is a major concern over financial theft, something that I even overlook. I mean, with all of the other corruption going on, we tend to forget government deficit spending and money printing is a tremendous evil. You know, news reporters are not alarmed by the $30 trillion in government debt. There's very little pressure on politicians to balance the budget. In fact, the people favor more government spending. But according to the prophets, this is no small thing. It's a major evil that will bring down the judgment of God upon a nation. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, has not been abrogated. So what is Micah referring to? What is this bag of deceptive weights? Was this something unique to Israel? Or is America, in her abandonment of God, practicing the same thing? Micah, in referring to a short measure, wicked scales, a bag of deceptive weights, and men in the city full of lawlessness, is referring to the modern day practice of devaluating the dollar by printing money to cover government largesse. When it's said that the government is $30 trillion in debt, understand that it's not as if the federal government has actually borrowed that money from some country or from someone. The government no longer sells treasury bonds to raise money. Nobody has that much money to give to the federal government. All the federal government does is ask the Federal Reserve to print off the dollars needed to fund their spending bills. And the Federal Reserve puts it down as a credit, something the federal government owes back to the Federal Reserve theoretically. But what does this money printing do? It cheats the system. It cheats people. The American dollar is fiat currency. It's simply a ticket, a medium of exchange, where I build a house for someone, and from that labor, I get some tickets. And then I can take those tickets and give it to someone who is building a car so that he can get tickets. But imagine in this fair where everybody's trading tickets, if someone is in the back of a tent somewhere printing more tickets without doing any work. Now, if you or I do this, it's called counterfeiting and we go to jail. If the government does it, it's called monetary easing, increasing the money supply. It's called economic stimulus. Verse 12, their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. What money printing does is it steals from everyone. The extra tickets brought into the market inflate the money supply, making the value of everyone else's tickets go down, and there's inflation. The politicians in their greed have found a new and efficient way to tax everyone by simply printing more money for the government. You know, in the recent spending bills, you know, the $700 billion Inflation Reduction Act, the $1.9 trillion COVID relief bill, the $1.2 trillion infrastructure bill, there was no talk of raising money through taxation. The politicians thought it would be just fine to just print the money to fund their agenda. And again, this is exactly what Mike is referring to, a short measure, wicked scales, deceptive weights, economic lawlessness in the city, and her residents speaking lies in regard to economics. When a nation departs from God, eventually there arises economic lawlessness. It's inevitable. There's no longer an honest dollar. Leaders begin to cheat the system. Like the prodigal son, they squander their inheritance on loose living. So this is no small thing that's happening in America. This is a major sign of moral corruption, a sign of coming judgments, and the prophets have spoken about it. You know, of all of the sins in America, the immoral people, the haters of God, also are now cheating the economic system to enrich themselves. In verse 13, Micah then goes on to describe the judgment to come because of this economic corruption. Desolation, you will try to save, but you will not preserve anything, and you will plant, but you will not reap a harvest. There will be a heavy price to pay for our leaders cheating the system and destroying the American dollar. Revelation 6, quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not touch the wine and the oil. Verse 16 is still about the economic corruption in Judah. The statues of Omri and all of the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. So Omri was the king of northern Israel. He built up the wealth of northern Israel. But his son and his daughter-in-law squandered all of that wealth. That was Ahab and Jezebel. They squandered it with their immoral Baal worship and their corrupt economic policy. The point Mike is making is that since Judah is following the same corrupt economic policy as northern Israel, Judah will suffer the same fate. And America should also learn from the history of other nations that deficit spending has always ushered in the end of a nation. But our leaders today think they're an exception. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, Isaiah being a contemporary of Micah, your rulers are rebels, a companion of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. Well, in the next chapter, Micah goes deeper into explaining the reason for the economic corruption. Micah begins by describing himself as a fruit picker that has no fruit to pick. And this reminds us of what Jesus Christ did, looking for fruit from Israel and finding none. So what was missing? What kind of fruit was not found? Godly people. Verse 2, the godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them. You know, like in our country today. There are not enough principled, law-abiding people to keep the system going, because a thriving, prosperous economy depends upon honest, hardworking people. The prophet Isaiah, who ministered at the same time, you know, also pointed out the same concern, the dying off of the older moral generation. And this is what always happens when a nation goes into apostasy. You know, the principal Christian people are becoming the minority and the pagans take over. Isaiah 57:1, the righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away and no one understands. So Micah goes on to describe what this means in practice. Verse 2, all of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, and the judge also, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. So the people have become self-centered and ruthless. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, men will be unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of the good, treacherous, reckless, conceited. So Micah writes, there are bribes. The judiciary, the Justice Department, is weaponized against opponents. Verse 4, even the best people are destructive. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come, then their confusion will occur. In verses 5 through 6, Micah goes on to explain that basic trust has broken down in society, even amongst families. Micah 7:5, do not trust in a neighbor, do not have confidence in a friend. For her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Does that sound familiar? Jesus quoted Micah in regard to how his disciples would be treated. The same apostasy in Micah's day was happening again in Jesus' day as the nation again rejected God in the person of the Messiah. And we learn from Christ that Micah, in referring to family conflict, was referring to the conflict that would occur between those who are the followers of God and those who are not. Micah is therefore referring to the culture war that always arises when a nation abandons God. It's a conflict between people. Micah concludes the message with what he must personally do now, how he must think about the situation, the attitude he must have. And this is an epitaph that every Christian can identify with, that we must put our trust and our hope in God, not in the people around us, not in the nation. Our salvation, our hope, is in the coming of Christ. Micah 7:7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. The Old Testament saints were looking for the coming of the Lord, for a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. They were looking for a better country that is a heavenly one. Hebrews chapter 11. So Micah goes on to explain that the future will belong to the people of God. Micah 7:8, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. But notice in verse 9, Micah's confession, in that he recognizes his own sin. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. For a while in this life, we must also bear the punishment for national sins, because we also contributed to those sins. But Micah understands that someday, somehow, God will provide for him a defense, a deliverance, a righteousness, so that he can be delivered from judgment. Verse 10, because of God's salvation, Micah envisions a day in which the righteous will be blessed to the shame of all those who are the enemies of God. Verse 14, God will come to shepherd his people. This is John chapter 10. Jesus is the good shepherd who will gather and care for the flock. Verse 15, it'll be a day of miracles. Verses 16 through 17, it will be a day of judgment on the ungodly. And then Micah ends by praising the holy, merciful character of God. That amazingly, God will forgive our sins. He will save those who follow him and put their trust in him. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Hesed. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from days of old. Whenever we read these Old Testament texts about the salvation of God, we must remember that these Old Testament saints trusted God for their righteousness and salvation, but they were in the dark concerning how this would actually come about. They really needed to live by faith. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret from long ages past. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to his salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. But now that the Messiah has come and has become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, we know how God can pardon our iniquity and pass over the rebellious acts of his people. We know how he can tread our iniquities under his feet and how he can cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And so now the object of our faith needs to be in the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Ultimately, deliverance from the corruption in this world, in ourselves, deliverance from the moral decline of our nation, only comes by one's personal faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. He will bring us out into the light, and we will see his righteousness. Thanks for listening. It's been good to be in the Word of God. Keep in the Word. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the Word of God, and may Jesus Christ reign.